Be mindful there are two major missions organizations within the Southern Baptist Convention. If you're a part of Ebenezer Baptist Church, you're Southern Baptist. And so what does it mean to be a Southern Baptist on mission? Well, you're going to find that hard to do without engaging in the two major missions arms of our convention, which is the International Mission Board, the IMB. So if you hear that lingo and verbiage around the church, it stands for International Mission Board. And then the North American Mission Board. If you hear us say NAM, it's spelled, the acrostic there, if you would, is N-A-M-B, NAM, North American Mission Board. So the North American Mission Board is focused on North America, Canada, U.S., and Mexico. And then the International Mission Board, all other regions globally. And so, again, is that the only way you can be a part of the mission of God? No. As you're going to see today, when Jesus uses the word church, that's His people globally. But as being a Southern Baptist, one of the greatest ways that I can encourage you to be a part of the mission of God as a Southern Baptist is through the International Mission Board and North American Mission Board. But hey, you can be on mission for God wherever you are with the gospel. Wherever you are on planet Earth with the gospel in your heart, you can be on mission with God. And so just want you to be mindful of that. You'll hear more about that in days to come. Matthew 16, verse 13. Here we go. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona." Simon Barjona means Simon, son of Jonah. Anytime B-A-R, that Hebrew prefix, Barjona, just means Simon, son of Jonah. Okay? "Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. Why? Why in the world would He hide that? Because again, He did come as Christ, but He came as a crucified Christ. He came as a suffering Christ. He came as the suffering Savior. Why in the world would He tell them not to tell anybody? Because His destination is the cross and not a throne just yet. There's a cross between Christ and the throne at this point. And Jesus will go to that cross, die, and 3 days later resurrect. And so He tells them, "You got it right. Ding, ding, ding. Good job. Now be quiet. Be quiet. For those of you who know me as the Christ, the Lord has revealed that to you. And for those who do not, I've come to judge." Let's pray. Father, be with us now. Help us now. Open our hearts. Help us, God, to understand the truths of Your Word. Father, we pray from our time together in Your Word this morning, souls would be saved, lives would be changed, disciples would be made. We love You now, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, turn in the back of your bulletin, let's follow along in the outline together there. And while you're doing that, I want to give you a little bit of background on the text. I entitled our message today, A Revelation While on Retreat. A Revelation While on Retreat. Vance Havner once said that during the life and times of Christ's ministry, He took about, maybe even more, 16 retreats with His disciples. 16 retreats with His disciples. The work was so incredible and the workload was just enormous that any time the disciples could actually get away and spend time with the Lord Jesus would take advantage of that. And sometimes, even while they were trying to get away, they were found out. But this is one of the few times when they get away and they're able to be away. And I want you to understand where they are at this time when they're getting away. They're north of the Sea of Galilee, probably between 25 and 30 miles north. Now, between 25 and 30 miles north, and I'm almost hesitant not to do this, but it'd just be take too long to do right now. But if you'll see our Jordan River scene, there's the Jordan River, and then out behind it, there's a mountain out there. Just in our baptistry, there's a mountain out in the foreground there. And so that mountain has snow on top of it. And that mountain is known to be Mount Hermon. And just north of the Sea of Galilee is, you know, low and right out there around sea level. And then it just continues to go upward, 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 upward until it finally gets to Mount Hermon, north of the Sea of Galilee. And up in that direction is a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi. It was a city, as far as I understand, it was a city built by Philip, which was one of Herod's sons, Herod the Great's sons. And when Philip builds this city, he names it Caesarea so that he might honor the emperor. And so he honors the emperor and he calls it Caesarea Philippi. And there in that city, it is built there to not only honor the emperor of Rome, but it's also, it was an ancient spot to worship an ancient Canaanite god. And so there in that area, Jesus removes his disciples, and it wasn't an easy journey. We're talking about 25 miles, and they're not just walking on flat territory. I mean, they're walking through mountain passes. They're walking, they're elevated terraces there. They're going up and down. And now, finally, at the end of this arduous trip, 25 miles, walking uphill, Jesus sets them down at Caesarea Philippi, and he says, "Hey, boys." That's a Southern Appalachian translation. "Hey, boys, what you hearing about me?" And they say, "Well, some think that you're John the Baptist come back alive. Some think you're Elijah descended from heaven. Some think you're Jeremiah come back from the dead." And then he asked the most important question that God could ask any human heart. "Who do you say that I am?" That's what the public thinks of me. Who do you personally think me to be? Now you need to understand the setting. There in Caesarea Philippi, there was this giant temple that had been built to Pan in Greek mythology. And their human sacrifice had been all offered to their gods and goddesses. And they would make human sacrifice at the mouth of this craggy, I've been there. It looks demonic. It's dark. It's very dark. Not just in, you know, light and hues. It just feels dark. When you're standing there at the mouth of that cave, you just remind yourself, little children were sacrificed here. In your mind, you can almost hear screams. I'm just telling you. And so you're standing at the mouth of this cave and you're just thinking, what happened here? And so there at the mouth of this cave, you're just rehearsing through your brain what could have happened there. And you're also trying to balance that with the thought that absolutely the greatest confession concerning Christ in the history of the church was made right here. Matthew 16:16. And so there in the shadows of something so dark comes a confession that will bring so many to so much light. And isn't that a great picture of who Christ is? There in the shadow of darkness across the planet, here we gather this morning in the name of the Christ, the Son of the living God, so that our hearts might be refilled, rekindled, the flame in our souls be fanned into flame even higher for the light and the sake of the gospel. And you know what? I believe it was intentional. I really do. Not only in Caesarea Philippi, so far north from Galilee, not only would the disciples be able to finally retreat from the crowds, and not only would Jesus finally be able to retreat from the Pharisees, but I think it's intentional. Because there at the mouth of that cave, let's just assume that cave's behind me, and let's just assume just for a moment I'm playing the role of Jesus. It's almost like Jesus is saying, "Do you think me to be like those gods? Some deity up there on a throne you'll never appease? And the only way to do so is by killing your young? Do you think I'm like that? Do you think that I am the description of the people you've heard, or you've heard the other people say I am? Who do you think I am? And for one time in his life, Peter opened his mouth at the right time and said the right thing. One pastor of a year gone by said it like this: Peter opened his mouth long enough to change feet. He was always sticking his foot in his mouth. Peter was always saying the wrong things at the wrong time. But right now, he said the right thing at the right time. And here's the response: Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. Oh, Simon, you got it. You got it, Simon. And I'll tell you this, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father told you that. My Father purposed that in your heart. Now see that you tell no one what you've said. Well, let's talk about what's happening here while they're on this retreat. Concerning this revelation while they're on retreat, number one, first notice there's a question from Christ. There's a question from Christ. You'll see that in verses 13 through 15, and we've kind of hit on it briefly. We'll hit on it very quickly and move forward. First of all, there was a question concerning public opinion. Who do men say that I am? What have you been hearing about me? And I just read you the response. You'll see this in verse 14. They said, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Now that is a prestigious list. I mean, John the Baptist, Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. Wow! I mean, that's a who's who in Jewish history. Who do people say that I am? They think you are one of the most prestigious religious leaders that they've ever seen. But notice what it doesn't say. Still fall short. We have heard that the public opinion concerning you is that of one of the greatest prophets of all time. You could very well be the forerunner of the Messiah. The public thought Jesus to be a forerunner of Messiah and not Messiah. Which makes us stop and consider this. There's a lot of folk in our day and age who have all kind of warm and fuzzies about Jesus. I mean all kind of warm and fuzzies. Matter of fact, there's even religious worldviews out there. They'll affirm that he was a great guy. They'll affirm that he was a great teacher. They'll affirm that he was a great prophet. They're not going to argue with you. Any Muslim on the street worth his salt, they won't say anything critical probably about Jesus. They'll say a lot about Christians. They won't say much by way of criticism towards Jesus. They think he was a great prophet. The Baha'i, all wrapped up in the 9 major world religions in human history. They just think that Jesus was another religious figure in which the Baha'u'llah showed himself. Who do you think Jesus is? A.W. Tozer said this: the most important thing about you is what you think about God. Most important thing about your existence is what you think about God. Who do you say Jesus is? Matter of fact, let's think about it in this regard. Who does the public say Jesus is? Because I would venture to say that really the two extremes have not changed. In the first century, Jesus said, who do you hear people say that I am? What are you hearing on the street? And they said, well, some think that you're a religious figure, that you are a great prophet, maybe even one of the prophets from the dead, or maybe even Elijah returned back from heaven. And then just behind him, I mean, I can just picture it in my head, just over his shoulder, there's the mouth of that nasty, craggy, demonic, evil-looking cave. And some might look over the shoulder of Jesus and think, that's who God is. Just somebody that can't be appeased, always out there, he's some supernatural killjoy, always want me to sacrifice, give and give and give, just cannot appease him. Never are you going to be on God's good side. Never will you know God's grace. Oh, you'll know much about his judgment. You will know much about how he will just zap your life of anything that seems to be fun. And really, has the public sentiment changed?
You have some in our day who see Jesus as a great teacher. You have some in our day who see Jesus as a cosmic killjoy. Always out there trying to kill your fun. Always out there trying to kill your plans. Always out there trying to suck the life out of you. So much for public opinion. It's still in our day. You know, Satan really doesn't have to recreate his tricks. They've worked for a long time. But then in his questioning, he boils it down. He looks them right in the eye and he says, there's a question revealing personal conviction. There was a question concerning public opinion, but now there's a question that reveals personal conviction. Who do you say I am? Who do you say that I am? And that question is for every single person in this room right now. Who do you see Jesus to be? Who is He? Who is He? And can I just go a step further and ask you this? Do you define Jesus the way this Bible defines Jesus? Do you? I mean, you know, I've not done this as long as others, but I have been in pastoral ministry now. I'm in my 13th year. I've learned a lot. I got so much more to learn. I have not arrived, and if God gives me 50, 60, 70 years in this line of ministry, there'll be so much more to learn in my 70th year as there is my 13th year. I mean, there's just, as long as people change, there'll be more stuff to learn about people. There'll be more stuff to learn about the kingdom. There's always just more to do. I get that. If you're not careful, you let yourself be buried by that reality. So I know there's so much more to learn, but there is something I have learned in my short tenure as a pastor. There are so many opinions out there about Jesus. And what scares me as a pastor, there's a lot of opinions out there about Jesus in the church that are dangerous. And they really could be put in those two buckets as before. In the first bucket, you got folks in the church. In the church. We're not talking about lost guy on the street. We're talking about church-going folk. You got folks in the church who thinks Jesus is just up there to put a rubber stamp on everything you do. And then, when He doesn't come through and provide everything and sprinkle His magic pixie dust and allow everything to go your way, then you get mad at Him. Well, where were you, Jesus? When I didn't get the job, when my child got sick, when I lost this, when I lost that, when this happened, where were you, Jesus? Why'd you stop being my supernatural pawpaw then? And then, again, when you find out that Jesus just isn't up there to rubber stamp everything you ever wanted, you go to the other bucket. He's just up there to kill me, isn't He? That's my lot in life as a Christian. Just to take everything I knew to be fun and enjoyable and happy, and He's going to suck all that out of me, isn't He? And now I'm going to live in this residential prison of church. And now I'm going to have to nail down and settle down and find someone to live the rest of my life with. I'm going to have kids. Now I'm going to have to start wearing sweater vests. No pun intended to anybody wearing sweater vests. I have some. Every now and again I will wear them. Come on, y'all. Who do you say Jesus is? And I'll tell you this concerning men. I'm not going to stay here long. I just want to touch on this. Men, we've emasculated you, and I'm sorry for that. I say we because I'm a part of the church. And I'm still part of that crazy little generation out there that's thinking even though the church with all her problems, it's still worth saving. So I'm not going to give up on her. And I'm going to read you a text here in a minute that says she's going to be just fine. Anyhow, but men, we've emasculated you. We've told you, look pretty, talk nice, don't clip your toenails in bed. You know, don't burp at the table. Be just right, be prim and proper, dress in your Sunday best, always look nice, sit on the pew, be quiet, and just sit there. Just come, be religious sludge, and you come. You give your money, you tithe, you know, don't spit on sidewalks, talk nice to ladies, don't cuss, and you're going to be fine. You're going to make it to heaven. Now that may be true if you actually know Jesus, but I'll tell you this, there's no battle in that. Be honest with you, there's no battle in that. Here's what I've come to find out. I can look nice, act nice, be nice, seem nice, and still be lost as a puppy in a 40-acre field. I mean, just lost. Lost to the 10th power, lost. And still be church folk. Church folk, man. Some of the meanest people in America, church folk. I mean mean. I didn't say Christians, I said church folk. You know why? They ain't saved. I'm not going back to Matthew 13. I'm just talking about church folk. And everybody in the room said, glad I ain't him. That's other churches, not this church. It's other churches. But men, here's what I've come to find out. Let me talk to my men. Listen to me. When you come to Christ in His kingdom, He's not asking you. Now don't read this too far, okay? Just chill out. He's not asking you to wear the penny loafers. He's asking you to strap up your boots. Men, when you come to Jesus, He's not asking you to lay down your weapons. He's wanting you to exchange them. Nobody's a Second Amendment gun-toting Bible preaching guy more than this guy. I'm telling you, amen. You know, I mean, I'm NRA. Love it. Enjoy it. That's not the weapon I need to know how to use best. It's not. The weapons of our warfare, they're not flesh. They're not carnal, but they're spiritual. The weapon I need to know how to use best is the sword of the Spirit. This is a sword. And boy, for those who use it well, boy, they're mighty warriors for the kingdom. But some of you, you convinced yourself that if you lay down your 9x19 Glock 43, thank you, Jesus. If you lay down your AR-15, if you lay down your bow and arrow long enough, if you lay down your big bazooka out there, don't look at me like you're spiritual. Some of y'all got enough weapons in your house to start a young war. But if I lay that down, I'm just going to go be that church guy. Oh no. Not if you join this church. I'm going to have you fast roping into Haiti. I'm going to send you to northern Iraq and I'm going with you. Because there's a battle to fight. And we're fighting the good fight of flesh. And we want to be on mission with God and not just taking mission trips. I want to teach you how to be on mission with God in your workplace. So when you're asked questions you don't know how to answer, you got an answer from the Scriptures. I don't want you to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Stand up, man. Tighten your boots, man. Get real about it, man. Come on, let's go. There's work to be done. There's a battle to fight. And we're not fighting each other. We're not fighting each other. We're not even fighting the world. We're fighting a greater enemy, who is the little g god of this world. We don't fight flesh and blood, but it's against powers and principalities, rulers of darkness in high places. We're fighting against the enemy. And he wants to send you and the rest of your family to destruction. And if you don't know Jesus, he wants to send you straight to hell. That's exactly what the enemy wants to do. He wants you to go to hell in your ignorance. He wants you to go to hell in your doubt. He wants you to go to hell with your questions. He wants you to go to hell with your toys. He'll use anything. He'll get you distracted and he will use absolutely anything to send you to hell. He don't care. He'll use anything. He'll use bad relationships. He'll use your thoughts about the church to send you to hell. He'll keep you out of church, keep your friends out of church by saying things like this. Just a bunch of hypocrites down there. You're exactly right. Room full of them. Room full of them. We got room for more. Look, we could put 15 right there. We could put about 20 more in that section. Hey, thank y'all for sitting there. Y'all are finally covering up some pew. And you're to be commended. Amen. I appreciate it. And for this family right back here, y'all are finally fit. Amen. I expect you to be here every Sunday to fill up pews. Thank you. We've got plenty of room. Plenty of room. Now, maybe the biggest hypocrite in the room is your pastor. You ready to quit yet? Or is the ground getting level? I just think the ground's getting level. I just think we're all realizing our own sin. That's what it is. We're all messed up. We're all broken. We're all fallen before the Lord. Now, we can't lean on that crutch too long. You can't lean there. You can't stay there. Christ didn't die to let you stay there. But when somebody starts telling you, church full of hypocrites, you're exactly right. And I'm going to speak to that here in just a moment. Why do I have to go to church to love God? We need to move on. Because I'm going to speak to it. So not only, I want you to fill in your outlines, because some of you, if you don't get your blanks filled out, you'll leave twitching.
So let's look at a question from Christ. First of all, there's a question concerning public opinion. There's a question revealing personal conviction. Number two, there's a confession of Christ. There's a confession of Christ. And I've read it to you. You see that in Matthew 16, verse 16. Look, it's a confession of Christ as Messiah. Christ as Messiah. What does Messiah mean? He is the chosen one. He is the Son of God. He is the one sent from heaven to redeem and buy back the people of God. He is the one sent from heaven to establish God's kingdom on the earth. And when Peter says, "You are the Christ," he says, "You're the one the prophets spoke of. You're the one in Deuteronomy 32 through 34 that Moses referred to. You're the one that Isaiah prophesied about. You're the one that David talked about in Psalm 22. You're the one. You're the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. You are Him. You're the one in Genesis 3:15 that will crush the serpent's head. You are Christ. You're the one. The one sent from heaven." Not only is there confession of Christ Jesus as Messiah, but there's also confession of Christ Jesus as God's Son. Jesus said as much Himself. I'm just telling you, C.S. Lewis had it right. I've said this before. C.S. Lewis said it best. Either Jesus is who He said He is to be Lord, or He's the greatest single lunatic of all time. I mean, if He is not who He says He is, David Koresh was a better religious figure than Jesus is. He is either Lord or He is the greatest lunatic of human history. What do you mean by that? In Luke 22, 69 through 70, in John 8, 58, in John 10, 30, in John 14, 7, in John 17, 5, Jesus says this clearly. "I am the Son of God, and I am God in the flesh." Now you better either be able to back that up, or you are crazy. And when Jesus lays His life down on the cross, in His greatest act, He backs it up 3 days later. Because I've never ran into anybody who could take their life back from the dead. And you haven't either, nor has all of humanity. But Jesus did. He fulfills all of the old messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And when, listen, it's Philip in John 14 in the upper room. He says, "Just show us the Father. Okay, we know You're from heaven. We know You're a great guy. We believe this. We even affirm what Peter said in Matthew 16. But now, just before you go, you're saying you're going. Before you go, just show us the Father." And Jesus says, "How long have I been with you and yet you're still ignorant? Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." He's either Lord or a lunatic. I call Him Lord. I affirm Him as Lord. And that affirmation alone will get you killed in the 1040 window. That affirmation alone, you'll lose your tax status in China. By that affirmation alone, it'll get you all kind of trouble in sub-Saharan Africa. By that affirmation, you'll be persecuted in South America. By that affirmation, you could lose your life, even on the streets of America. But I'm here to tell you today, it's a worthy confession. Because I believe He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, finally, look at this, and we're going to deal with some of those questions I posted on social media because I want you to leave here equipped. If we believe that He is the Christ, the Son of the living God, how do you fall before a king? What's your response? Someone says, "I'm the Son of God, I'm God in the flesh." How do you respond to that? What do you do with that? Well, if He is the Son of God and God in the flesh, and He is, then complete and absolute submission to that is the only thing worthy to honor that kind of confession. Complete and absolute submission. Absolute, complete submission. So if we're going to do that, and more people are going to do that, what do we call ourselves? What do we call all these people submitting to Jesus? What do we call all these people that say, "You're the Christ, You're the Son of the living God. I believe that." Oh, you believe that? Really? Yes, I do. I believe it. On my life, I believe it. He's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, now there's more than one of us.
What do we call this?
Good thing we didn't have to come up with that term. Jesus did. If you want to know when the church begins, it's not Acts 2. It's not Acts 2. If I were to ask some of you Bible scholars, and I would say, when does the Christian church begin? You would say, well, the arrival of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2. Nope, not my biblically based opinion. And I believe I'm right. You got a right to be wrong. I would submit to you that the church begins in Matthew 16. And in Matthew 16, Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look in verse 17. Look at Jesus' response. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Look in verse 18. And I tell you, you are Peter. You are Petros. And on this rock, on this Petros, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The word church is used here by Jesus. He's already defining who his people will be, how his people will be called, what will be their names. They will be the church. And when he says, you are Petros, and on this Petros I will build my church, you know, we would obviously, I mean, you're Protestant today. You're evangelical for a reason, and I hope you know why you are why you are. I was born Southern Baptist. Now I'm Southern Baptist by conviction. I done learned what they stood for. And so as a Southern Baptist, where do we fit? Where do we line up in this? Well, as Protestant evangelicals, and under that big umbrella, a smaller one called Southern Baptist life, we affirm that Peter's not the first pope. He's not the one on which the church was built. Now, we can't deny that. Ephesians chapter 2 says, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, and upon this foundation, the church has been built on the apostles and prophets. What does that mean? It means Christ is the corner. From the cornerstone, He is the cornerstone from which the whole thing's built. The cornerstone's not laid, you don't have anything else. Jesus is the cornerstone. Well, what does it mean that there's a foundation of the apostles and prophets? That foundation of faith is what the church is built on. The apostles and prophets so believed Christ to be the Son of God, the Messiah from heaven. They were so convinced of this that they put their lives on the cornerstone, Jesus. And even shed their blood. Every single apostle, except for John the Beloved, died a martyr's death. And John was persecuted, boiled in hot oil, exiled on the island of Patmos. They were willing to experience all of these persecutions, martyrdom, because they believed Christ and the truth of Him. Your Messiah, your Son of the living God. They believed that to be so real. They placed their very lives and faith on that. And we have the church today. If you want to see what that looks like, go read Acts. The book of Acts, 28 chapters. And you're going to see the gospel get out of Jerusalem. You're going to see the gospel get out of Judea. You're going to see the gospel get out of Samaria. Then you're finally going to see, you're going to learn about this little northern city up there above the Israelites called Antioch. And from Antioch, the gospel's going everywhere. And it hadn't stopped yet. We're still trying to find people groups. 2,000 years later, we're still finding unreached, unengaged people groups. The IMB, your International Mission Board, calls them UUPGs. Unreached, unengaged people groups. And Jesus said, until every tribe, nation, and tongue has heard the good news of the gospel, I'll not come back. But once they do, I'm going to come get my church. I will come and get my church. So you want to know why I keep harping and hollering about missions? Why in the world? Well, why are we going to Haiti? They've had the gospel for years. I don't know. In the grand scheme of God's grace, He might just save a Haitian and send him to a UUPG. Why in the world are you going to Russia? We've been to Russia for years. Russian Orthodox. They know about Jesus. God might save a Russian and send him to a UUPG. It's not for me to know that. That's God's business. It's just for me to go. Why do I go? Because I'm a part of His church. So let's talk about the church. You see here a declaration by Christ. It's a declaration establishing the church in verse 18. What is the church? It's believers who assemble for worship. I realize, no pun intended here, I'm preaching to the choir. I mean, you're here. Thank you for coming today. But you're going to go into your workplace tomorrow,
And you're going to hear people say, go to church again?
Organized religion.
I ain't going to that church. You go down to Ebenezer? Boy, it's a bunch of hypocrites down there.
Probably so.
The church is a body of believers who assemble for worship, who help one another and hold each other accountable for discipleship and correction. They unite to obey Christ's commands and fulfill the Great Commission, and they also pool their resources to do more together than they could do apart. So let's talk about some of these statements. What do I say, preacher? What do I say when people say the church is just full of hypocrites? First of all, there's several things you need to remember. Here's a reality, and here's what you need to do. Tell them. If they'll sit down and actually talk to you. Now the Bible says, now listen, don't argue with a fool lest you become like him. Hello? So there's some little pugnacious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted somebody at your workplace, and they're always shooting you some kind of line, aren't they? Go to church again this Sunday? Ooh, you're the Jesus guy. That might not be the best time to respond to him. As a lamb led to the slaughter, Christ opened not his mouth. Why? Would it have done any good at that point? But every now and again, God opens a door. He sovereignly, providentially opens a door where you can sit down and have a break with someone, where you can sit down and talk with someone, and they're probably going to say something like this. They really believe this themselves, but they open up to it just like this. Well, I've got a friend. And they don't come to church because they just say the church is full of hypocrites. Well, what they just did was they're talking about them. They are the friend. Most of the time. And so they'll say something like that. And here's what you need to do. Maybe over a cup of coffee, maybe over a calm, casual conversation, here's what you need to remind your friend when you hear that. Number one, there is such thing as wheat and tares. You need to tell them that. You need to realize this. Susie, I hope you come to our church. I really do. I hope God leads you our way. But you need to realize this. Even in the church, there's lost people. And sometimes there's lost people who say there are saved people. They don't act saved. They don't live saved. They think they're saved. They'll tell you they're saved. But they don't know Jesus. And Jesus spoke of this in Matthew 13. He talked about the wheat and the tares. There's those who really know Him, the wheat. There's those who act like they know Him. They're weeds. Number two, here's what you need to remember, Susie. There are weak Christians. There are weak Christians. I get it once a week, not from the same people. Happens often. So if you've done this, don't feel bad. I know you're just trying to be a concerned church member, so please, everybody chill out. But I get it once a week. I'll get a phone call, I'll get a text, I'll get an email. Hey, preacher, did you know who I saw down there? I was at that Beauty and the Beast movie. And you know who I saw walking into that rated R movie? And you just preached on that 2 months ago. I get it every week. Somebody telling on the other. So I'll hear it and I'll listen to it. What, by the way, what do you want me to do? Could I ask that question? You give me that information. Am I supposed to slam the phone down, squall tires going out of my driveway, roll up in the movie theater and say, who's the pagan from Ebenezer? You shall die in the parking lot. What do you want me to do? Really? Tell me. I'm listening. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to do that. There are people who say they know Jesus and don't. There are wheat and tares. But there's also weak Christians. They're weak. They're babies. They're babies. I'm not trying to be rude and crude, but if you want to give an equivalent, they're still messing their diaper and they can't feed themselves. They can't hardly walk. This is why 1 Peter chapter 2 says, as newborn babes, crave the sincere milk of the Word. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 2 talks about things you need to abandon. And if you think you're a weak Christian this morning, which by the way, Bibles ought to be turning like crazy, look in verse number 1 and the Bible will tell you the things you need to put off. Look in verse number 2, the Bible will teach you what you need to do. Crave the sincere milk of God's Word and let God's Word change your life. There is such thing as weak believers. Now listen, if you said you had a conversion experience 30 years ago and you're still in the same weakness, might we need to evaluate what we think we have? Bless you. All right? And then number three, there are legitimate believers. You need to remind your people of this. When you talk to people, you need to remind them. There are still people that are some real deal. I mean, they're the real deal. And you just won't get involved tight enough and close enough to find people who are the real deal. You're so worried about the hypocrite, and you're so worried about the baby Christian out there, you won't get close enough to the church to find out that there are some people who are the real deal. They're not fake. They're the real deal. I mean, they're giving sacrificially. They're trusting God. They're signing up for mission trips. They're sharing the gospel in their workplace. People are coming to Christ from their lives. They're living by the Word of God. They're not perfect, but man, they're serving the perfect one just as hard and fast as they can go. There are people who are the real deal. Really, there are. There are still people. How do you know that? I'm not seeing it. Well, Jesus said, on the rock that He is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, He's going to build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So no matter what happens on planet Earth, if the Russians and Americans lose their mind tomorrow morning, no matter what happens on coastal Antarctica, no matter what happens in Brazil, no matter what happens in Greenland, there will be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ on the earth until He returns. And if you're so worried about who the church is, let me encourage you, get on a plane and go find them. If you don't think they're here, go find them. You're obligated to that. But I was just crazy preacher behind the pulpit this morning. If you got a little closer to the actual effectual ministry of most local churches, you might find out there's legitimate believers everywhere. You won't get so close because you think the church is full of hypocrites and you think the church is full of baby Christians, not the real deal. And because of that, you won't get close enough to the actual operating experience of the day-to-day ministry of that church, and you won't see. There's people been serving God in that church before you were even a thought in your mama's mind. So let's talk about the next one. I'm taking my time this morning. Y'all sense that, right? Because this is important. I promise you, they ain't not one casserole dish at the Golden Corral more important than what I'm telling you right now. I promise. So I'm just going to take my time and beat myself up later because I preach longer. But I'm going to take my time, and I want you to hear this because you're getting this stuff on Mondays. You're getting this. You're being confronted with this, and you need to know what the Scripture says. All right, so look at the second one. You don't have to go to church to love God. Tell me how. Now listen to me. Listen to my logic. Listen. Don't tune me out. Listen to me. Listen to my logic. The Bible talks about the church as a bride. The Bible talks about the church as a building. The Bible talks about the church as the body of Christ. Which one of those three illustrations does not involve a communal fellowship and relationship? Husband and wife, one can't stand out here and say, hey, you know what? I love you. I'm not going to live with you. And I'm going to have my account and you're going to have your account. And we'll come together about once a month and eat a Big Mac if you'll pay. But you live there, I'm going to live here. What kind of marriage is that? Hello? Now, somebody's going to meet me at the back door and say, hey, preacher, I know a marriage like that. That's not healthy. That's not healthy. That's not God's intention. Okay? It wasn't. Adam didn't go on this side of the garden and Eve go on that one. When He put man and woman in the garden, they were together. And they came and they communed and there was fellowship. Also, think about the next one. They're also a building. They're building. None of you walked in this morning and said, you know what, preacher, I have it on good authority that the 2x4 behind that drywall right there, that's a great 2x4. That is a fantastic 2x4. I mean, you don't go to Lowe's and go down to Jeffrey Corn and hold up a 2x12 beam and say, Man, what a house I'm holding!
They're going to escort you to your car. You don't go to a brickyard and say, look at this massive church right here in my hands. But we can walk up onto a structure and say, what a beautiful building. Why? Because all of those elements came together to form something bigger than itself. That's what the Scripture calls you. We got so many in our church wanting to remind everybody how good of a 2x4 and brick they are. My brick's holier than yours. My 2x4 is stronger and straighter. So you know what? I don't even deem myself worthy for this institution called the building of Christ. I'm going to go it alone. And nowhere in the New Testament will you find that logic. Also, the Bible talks of us as a body. As a body. How many of you did your kidney tap you on the shoulder to say, and I'm not going to church this morning? Huh? Any of you pinky toe kind of creep up through the sheets and say, I don't feel like getting ready today? Now that's funny and humorous, but that doesn't happen, does it? You are the totality of a body. And that's who we are. And can I just tell you this? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 say, let us consider how we can stir one another up to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves in the house of God as the manner of some is, doing all the more so as we see the day approaching. What is the day? The return of Christ. Should our communion together as the body of Christ be less as we get closer to His return, or more? More. 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 And then some would say, I don't believe in organized religion. Well, then I doubt you really know the Lord. I'm just being honest with you. I would really doubt that. What do I mean by organized? Well, I'll be honest with you. I'll be the first to confess. There are some traditions and little quirks about the local church that drive me nuts. I mean, nuts. Batty. Crazy. But I'm not going to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. The Bible shows us the picture of the church and they are coming together. Why? For a mission. There's a mission to be fulfilled. How in the world? And listen, I'll be the first to tell you, we don't have to be so stuffy and haughty and high-minded as we get sometimes to do church. I'll be the first to confess that. But we do have to unite. We have to meet together. We must do that. Man, I could just go on just for another hour and a half teaching on the church. But Jesus said, on the bedrock, that I am the Messiah, the Son of the living God. I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell, Satan himself, and the gates that want to bar my people from me will not prevail against what I'm doing. No matter what happens, it will not. So there's going to be a legitimate remnant of the church all over the globe until Jesus returns. The question is this morning, will you be part of it? Will you be part of it? Will you? So, I really don't even know how to close because this is really for everybody. So as we close, if you're here today, you've never really affirmed in your life that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord. You might be holding to public opinion that He's a great guy. Matter of fact, you might be here this morning just out of obligation. You think God's so oppressive that if you didn't come to church, He's going to do something to you. But no matter why you're here today, could I just ask you, are you here today and willing to consider your eternal destiny before the Lord? Have you ever confessed Him as Lord, to where His will is dictating your life? His Word is leading your life. And you're willing to say no to every sin. You're going to trip and fall sometimes, but you're willing to say no to every sin to now confess and submit to Him as Lord. Maybe you're here today and you've struggled to try to figure out, why do I even do this? Why do I come here?
Because it's inconvenient to be at church. It really is. Oh my goodness, I've heard so many excuses. Sunday's my only day off. Wah. Sunday's the only time with our family. And you know what? We can just have worship together on the lake.
Yeah, I read that in the book of Acts. Not.
It's nowhere in the Bible. It's not in there. There's no biblical example of that at all. And by the way, you can, but do you? I tell you, preacher, I'm just so glad. Wildlife just gave us as deer hunters the opportunity now to go hunting on Sunday. I just get up in that tree stand. I don't do it a whole lot. I just get up in that tree stand, and me and the Lord, it's just like I can just float right off that tree stand. You know, that's good. That's great. And if it's just about preaching, there's better preachers out there. I give you every chance to say amen. I can't preach better than Chuck Swindoll. Go to insight.org. Listen to any message he's got. His worst message on insight.org is the better, not best one I've ever had. I can't preach like John MacArthur. I can preach as long as John MacArthur. But I can't preach like John MacArthur. He is so deep. I mean, you're going to dive 100 meters into the text with John MacArthur. I can't preach like John Piper. I'm not eloquent like him. I'm not as practical and applicable to your everyday life as Charles Stanley is. There's greater preachers out there. There's wonderful preachers. So if it's just about preaching, stay home and hit the button, baby. Why do we even gather? Because the Bible has called us a body and a building and just a part of being the bride of Christ. So we gather. We are an outpost of the gospel mission. We're a fortress of the gospel mission. In God's grand scheme of things, we're just one part of it. But man, we've got to be that part. We have got to hold the line where we are as the body of Christ, the building of Christ, the bride of Christ, and unite together for a mission. That's why we come together. There's a mission. And it's greater than you. The mission's bigger than you. The mission's bigger than whether you feel like coming to church or not. It's bigger than your feelings about a mission trip. It's bigger. It's greater. So dive in and be a part. Dive in and be a part. Be a part of the church. All right? So, hope my ramblings today have helped somebody. If you're here today and you need to know Jesus, please come. If you're here today and you just want to pray, please come. Maybe in your heart there's a burning inside of your soul right now. You just want to do business with the Lord. I just beg you, do business with God today. But with our head bowed and our eyes closed, our musicians come. We're going to have a very brief invitation. And I want to pray for us this morning.